At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. On the planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and he who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I spake against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. Perhaps you think that to become a Christian, you must first forsake all of your sins and clean yourself up to make yourself worthy of Christ. Or perhaps you're already a Christian. You think that when you first believed, Christ gave you a clean slate. But if you sin too much or too often or too heinously, if you want to come to Christ again, you've got to clean yourself up by being consistent in your prayer life and in your Bible reading and looking prim and proper on Sunday morning in the pew. But friend, our text paints a very different picture for us. Our text paints a picture of a wayward child, a derelict son, one that has gone and plumbed the depths of iniquity, one that was named by the name of the Lord and yet forsook his God and went into the deepest, darkest places of sin, doing heinous things, things that you might even think were unforgivable. We read in the history of Israel and of Judah, kings that even sacrificed their children unto idols, passed them in the fire. We read that in that holy place of God, the temple of the Lord, there was acts of sodomy, ritual sodomy being committed to worship false gods. Every kind of heinous iniquity, gross immorality was committed by these. And for all these, indeed, God did chasten his people. He disciplined them. He stirred up his wrath. But, as we read in the prophets, in wrath, he remembers mercy. As he chastened Israel and Judah as his dear children, his heart was moved with compassion. Our theme this morning is the motions of mercy, the motions of mercy. And that's coming from verse 20, where he says, "Therefore my heart yearns for him." Literally, it could be translated, "My bowels are moved for him." The idea is the bowels of a father as he looks upon his children in affliction, in suffering, and there's something inside of him that groans, that moves, that causes him to act. He can't just leave his wayward child alone. He's got to show mercy. He's got to recover them. He can't leave him in his sin and in the muck and mire of his iniquity. We have a God that delights in mercy. A God that invites sinners unto him with open arms and says, "Come unto me and be saved. Find rest for your souls." We see from our text this morning that even as professing Christians that backslide, that sin against the covenant of grace, that sin against gospel light, there is yet mercy. The mercy of a father towards his wayward children. You may be a backsliding child, a prodigal son, and yet here we have the heart of a father that has an intense mercy, an unquenching love for his children. And so the doctrine we will consider from our text this morning, which is verses 18 through 20, is simply that God will have mercy upon his backsliding children. God will have mercy upon his backsliding children. And from our three verses, we will consider three motions of God's mercy, if you will. The first motion from verse 18 will be God's chastening. God's chastening. Second, we'll look at God's turning from verse 19. God's turning. And then lastly, God's remembering. From verse 20, God's remembering. But first, let's consider the context of our passage. This is Jeremiah 31. Up until this point, we've had, for the most part, in the book of Jeremiah, prophecy after prophecy of judgment because of the people's sins. They had provoked the Lord to anger almost to no end. He sent them prophet after prophet, calling them to repent, pleading with them, he says in Jeremiah chapter 2. You see, at the time, the priests and the prophets, the so-called prophets, weren't willing to rebuke the sins of the people. And so they would prophesy peace, peace, where there was no peace. But God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, "I myself will come and plead with your children's children. I will not leave you to these lying prophets that tell you that there's peace when there is no peace." And so he pleads with his people through the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, a prophet sent unto Israel and to Judah and all the nations, really. And so the Lord has been pleading with his people, beseeching them to turn from their sins, lest judgment comes, lest he comes with his chastening hand and his rod of discipline. Time and time again, he pleaded with them, and they would not listen. And so at various points in history, of Israel and Judah's history, various judgments arose. At this particular point in Jeremiah, Judah was occupied by the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had come and seized control over Jerusalem and taken away a number of people, including the royal family, captive to Babylon. But yet they still would not repent. the king of Judah in his conceit, thinking, well, I'm one of the chosen of the Lord. You dirty Gentile, you have no place in my kingdom. We're blessed of the Lord. And the priests and the prophets encouraged him. They said, there's no way God is going to judge us like this. No, we are the chosen nation. And although Jeremiah warned them, you had better submit to the king of Babylon and your life will be spared. No, they wouldn't listen to that. And so they provoked him yet still. And do you know what happened to the king of Judah for his rebellion? Nebuchadnezzar, he gathered up all the king's sons and slaughtered them before his eyes and then plucked out his eyes so that the last thing the king of Judah saw was the death, the murder of his precious children. And all this was the culmination of Israel and Judah's sins against the Lord that brought this severe chastening upon him. But as we come into Jeremiah chapter 31, the Lord is encouraging his people. He's saying that although you've been given over to the sword, yet be encouraged, verse 3, that I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness or in faithfulness I have drawn you. Although you are being chastened for your sins, although you're being dealt with according to your iniquities, my love is an everlasting love. A love that cannot end, because indeed it's an eternal love. It never begins. It's a love as ancient as God himself and grounded in nothing but God himself and his mere good pleasure. Unlike human love, where we see the object of our affection, there's something in them, their skill or their beauty that kind of involuntarily compels us towards affection in them. God sees nothing good at all in the creature, but merely wills and desires to set his love upon his chosen. And so that kind of love is a love that is never ending. Because if one is loved for their beauty, if that beauty fades, will they still be loved? If they're loved for their skill and their fame and their riches, when those things are gone, will they still be loved? But you see, because the love of God is not grounded in anything in us, it's merely grounded in his own good pleasure. He simply decided of his own free will to set his love upon his elect. Therefore, it's a love that can never change, a love that can never fade, a love that can never be quenched, even by his own people's sins. And so the Lord is comforting his people, promising restoration, even promising, if you noticed, he said that Ephraim will come unto Zion. You see, there was the division of the northern and southern kingdom at this time, promising that there's going to come a time where there's going to be a restoration of fellowship between this schismed Old Testament church. As we know from the scriptures, Israel, the northern kingdom especially, was always a kingdom given over to idolatry from its very founding. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because he didn't want to lose political influence, refused to let his people, his division of the kingdom, go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And so he erected two golden calves in Dan and in Bethel and said, worship here instead of going down to Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah. And from that point forward, the idolatries in the northern kingdom increased more and more and more until finally it was given over completely over to Baal worship, and the prophets and the servants of the Lord were put to death. You recall, I'm sure, the wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, how they persecuted God's people in the land of Israel. The land was polluted with blood, polluted with sin, gross, heinous sin. Things that ought not even to be described were going on here. Things so filthy, things so vile that you would think they can't be saved. They're too far gone. And yet here we have our text. God looking particularly to the northern kingdom, Ephraim being the chief tribe in the northern kingdom, and looking on him as a son. And so let us come now to our text with these things in mind. Verse 18, he says, I have heard Ephraim grieving. You see, the first motion of God's mercy is God's chastening. God's chastening. You see, because God is merciful indeed, when he sees his children acting wayward, backsliding, going into depths of depravity and sin, he will not leave them there. But he will pursue them. And he will turn them, even if it's as an untrained calf, as the illustration in our text is. He says, you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. The idea here is you have a calf or an ox, and he's unaccustomed to the yoke. And the Lord takes hold on that yoke and forces him into the right path. This is why the afflictions came upon Israel and upon Judah and upon us as Christians as well. Your sins may have brought your life into disarray. You may have brought calamity upon yourself because of sinful decisions, backsliding from God. You may have destroyed yourself indeed. But you recall what the Lord says in Hosea, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. There's help for the self-destructive, those that have destroyed themselves in their sins. And so God's chastening hand is really grounded in his mercy. In fact, we could take a step back and even say that God's permission to allow Ephraim, to allow his children to fall into sin, is even grounded in his mercy. You see, God could, at any point in time, look upon any soul in this world and save them from their mother's womb, fill them with the Holy Spirit like he did with John the Baptist, keep them from ever falling into any heinous sins. But then we might think that if that was all, that the church was filled with those that, yeah, they're sinners, but they're pretty good people. They never did anything too heinous. We might implicitly begin to think that there's some people that are just too dirty, some people that have just done too much, been too foul in their sins, that they can't be saved. But no, God has chosen a people to be vessels of mercy, to display his mercy to the vilest of sinners, to display his mercy even to those like King Manasseh that did witchcraft and killed their own children and served other gods. And yet at the end, the Lord chastened him and called him back, and he knew that Jehovah was the only true and living God. And so God had permitted Ephraim, the northern kingdom, as well as the southern kingdom, Judah, to fall into sin in order to display his own mercy to them, to show to the nations that indeed, although this is my chosen people, it's not because of anything that's in them, but it's merely for my good pleasure, and it's all grounded in my own mercy and my loving kindness. And so God doesn't leave his children as they are in sin, as they've backslidden, but rather he chastens them and takes hold of the yoke, as it were, to turn them back by any means necessary. And we see in our text that Ephraim becomes sensible, becomes aware of his sin. And the Lord hears him. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning or grieving himself. Seeing what he's done, his eyes finally been opened. You see, in the depth and darkness of sin, you can be doing things. Your heart is hardened. Your senses are dull. And you're given over to your sins. But the Lord, when he comes in his chastening hand and makes it effectual by his Holy Spirit, awakens the conscience and opens it up so that we see what we've done. We've seen how we've betrayed our Lord and sinned against him. And the Lord in his mercy opens Ephraim's heart to see his own sin and to grieve over it, to see that he has taken the Lord's children and offered them unto idols, that he has defiled himself with fornication and idolatry and covetousness and murder. And he's brought low. You see, he might have before thought, well, I was born into the people of God, circumcised the eighth day, went to synagogue every week, to the temple every 3 or so months. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not like those dirty, filthy Gentiles that live recklessly. But no, he went and he sinned worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And God had mercy for him still. So Ephraim, this northern kingdom, becomes sensible to his sin due to God's chastening and bemoans his sin, and through God's mercy acknowledges that this chastening was not merely for chastening's sake. That is to say, God doesn't just punish his children for the sake of punishing them, but he punishes them in order to turn them. And really, the punishment or the chastening that he deals with his children, or that he deals to his children, is not grounded in his what we call the punitive justice or the vindictive justice of God, whereby God, in his righteousness and holiness, must punish sin. But rather, this is grounded in his fatherly love and care for his children. It proceeds not from that wrath and anger grounded in his vindictive justice, but rather in a fatherly displeasure that he has with his people's sins. So Israel bemoans his sin and acknowledges God's chastening to be the means of the turning, to be the means of the turning. He says, you have disciplined me and I was disciplined, or you have chastised me and I was chastised like an untrained calf. So he says, all these things, the captivity, the slaughter of my children, the chaos in my life, you have done these things in order to turn me back to you. And indeed, he is brought back that he may be restored. For he says, you are the Lord, my God. That language is not merely a language of some kind of undefined relationship, but is the language of the firm and unbreakable covenant of grace, where God says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And that covenant is sure and steadfast, unbreakable. And so Ephraim, and we also as Christians, are able to look unto God in Christ, even in the midst of our own sins, looking upon calamity and affliction that we perhaps have brought into our lives because of our sins. And we're able to claim that he is our God, for he is our God indeed. And he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Though you forsake my law, and I will chasten you with the rod of men, yet my covenant I will not break, he says in Psalm 89. And so, the first motion of God's mercy that we see is his chastening hand upon his children to draw them back out of the muck and mire of their sin, to make them sensible of their sin and their grievances against God, and to cause them to return unto the Lord their God. And so as we see and we consider how God dealt with Israel and with Judah for their national sins, we can take comfort under God's chastening hand. Are you afflicted this morning? Are you being chastened? Is the Lord distant from you? Are you seeing chaos in your life because of your own decisions, your own sins? Well, know this, that Jehovah has entered into an unbreakable covenant. He has sworn unto you, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. And all these things, all these chastenings, are merely evidence that indeed you are a child of God. For as we read in Hebrews 12, that if you're not chastened, then you're not a son, but a bastard. Just as When you're in the grocery store and you see a random child misbehaving, you're not going to deal with that child. You're not going to discipline that child. It's not your child. It's not your problem. But when it's your child, you discipline, you chasten. You have an interest in their behavior and in correcting it. So take comfort under God's chastening hand. But God's chastening hand, as we move into verse 19, leads to God's turning. God's turning. He says, "For after I had turned away, I relented." What he's saying here is that God had turned him from the wayward path, the path of self-destruction, the path of iniquity and sin, and caused him to repent. God turns Ephraim, God turns his people to repentance through his chastening and draws them back unto himself. Again, showing us that everything that they had, everything that we have as the people of God, is not grounded in any merit of ourselves. Even repentance itself is not meritorious, for it is a work of God in us. God is the one that turns us unto him, as we sing in the Psalms, "Turn us and we shall be turned." Even the Lord's call to repentance, his call to return, is grounded in his own work of redemption. We see this in Isaiah chapter 44, where he's in verse 22, he says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Do you hear that? The grounds upon which you return unto God, even as a child of God in sin, the grounds upon which you return unto God in repentance is because he himself has redeemed you in Jesus Christ. Therefore, from beginning to ending, nothing in salvation, whether when you first believed or when you return again unto God unto backsliding, is grounded in yourself, but it all comes from him. And so Ephraim is caused to turn and to repent. And then we see the marks of his repentance. He says, "After I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, and I was ashamed and confounded." You see, being made sensible, being caused to turn away from his sin and to repent, he had an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. He saw that he had sinned not merely against the moral law, which is heinous enough, but sinned against the covenant of grace. Sinned not only against God as creator, but God as redeemer and father. Sinned against a God that had not only created him and given him the breath of life, but that had redeemed him, called him out of the world, given him precious promises, set his seal in the sacrament of circumcision or baptism for you upon him. And in sinning against God in this way, all his sins were aggravated, made worse than the sins of the Gentiles. Just as we read in the Gospels, Jesus upbraids those cities that heard his preaching and would not come to him, and says that they would receive worse judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Christian, do you hear me? Sins that are committed against the light of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel, are worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, worse than the sins of the liberals and the Democrats. And yet, because of his everlasting love and unquenchable mercy that he has towards his people, although their sins are aggravated by the measure of light that they have, they can still come unto him. God will indeed chasten, God will indeed afflict them for their sins, and yet he will not violate his covenant of grace in which he has promised to turn them back unto him. And so this gives us encouragement and the knowledge that regardless of the heinousness of our sins, we can return unto the Lord our God, and he is willing and ready to receive us and to pardon us of all of our sins. Indeed, we read in Ezekiel chapter 33, he says unto the wicked, he says, when I say unto the wicked, you will surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he had robbed and walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. You see, God is willing even to pardon, not even to make any mention of the sins of his people, to cast them behind his back, as it were. For he delights in mercy. He delights in mercy, and therefore we can approach unto him. Too often we can think of God as distant, as stoic, as angry with us only, as unwilling to receive sinners that have sinned against him. But we read in the prophet Micah chapter 7 that he is a God that delights in mercy. You and I might begrudgingly forgive our neighbor or our spouse or our friend for wrongdoing to us, might even begrudgingly pardon them of a debt of money owed or something like that. But we read in the prophets that God delights to show mercy. He delights that when those that have done him wrong, those that are in his debt come unto him, it is his pleasure. It's something that gives him joy to pardon them and to have mercy upon them. Seeing then we have such a merciful God, such a God that delights in mercy, what hinders us to come to him? And when I say that, coming unto Jesus, coming unto God in Christ, that's not only for the unbeliever that's never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ ever before. Friend, daily you need the cross of Christ. Daily you need to run into the arms of Jesus. And so that daily coming unto him ought to be grounded in his own merciful disposition, his own willingness to forgive and to receive you as his dear child. And so as we see God turning Israel so that they are turned and repenting, sorrowing and being ashamed for their sins, we then see God remembering Ephraim. Verse 20, he says, is Ephraim my dear son? Is Ephraim my dear son? Yes, this one that has done vile things in the dark, plumbed the depths of iniquity, done unspeakable wickedness, forsaken the Lord, transgressed the covenant, trampled, as it were, the blood of the Son of God underfoot, with his brazen and bold sins. And yet God is still willing and God still sees Ephraim as a dear son, a prodigal son indeed, but yet a darling and pleasant child. And although he did all these things, although I spake against him, he says, I earnestly remember him still. I still remember him. I still think upon him. All those things that were done, the chastening, the affliction, the rod of my punishment, it was not done as unto an enemy, but as unto a dear and darling son, though derelict he might be. And so God remembers that we are but flesh, remembers that we are his children, though we be wayward indeed, we are yet his children. And God remembers. And not only that, he says, my heart yearns for him. He sees his wayward prodigal son. And just as the father in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, was waiting and saw his prodigal son from afar off and ran and kissed him, so God is in his dealings with us as his children, though we be wayward. My heart yearns for him. My bowels are moved. My bowels are troubled for him. I look upon him, and I have a burning, intense compassion for my child. Parents, which of you, no matter what your children do, they've misbehaved, they've screamed in your face, they've disrespected, they've been rude. Are you going to cast them out on the street and feel nothing for them? No, it's unthinkable. They might have gone off to college and destroyed themselves, ruined their credit, taken out a stupid car loan, and their life is in disarray, but you have some compassion for them. You can't forsake them. You can't let them. Well, you might actually. We read in Isaiah, he says, can a mother forget her suckling child, the child of her womb? He says, they might forget. And we know that in this world, there's some mothers that do forget and have no compassion upon their children. But he says, I will never forget thee. I will never forget you, he says. The love and compassion of God towards his children is even more intense and faithful than the love of a mother towards her infant. And so God, beholding Ephraim in his affliction and shame, has compassion on him as his own son. God spake against him, but now he remembers him kindly. He says in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. He says, as he has compassion upon you, he's not going to come and say, I told you so. No, he says, I'm not going to even rebuke you. I'm not going to mention your sins to you anymore. They are forgotten. They are blot out in Christ Jesus. You are welcomed home and brought into the full fellowship of a son. All of the unsearchable riches of Christ are yours. You are made a joint heir with him. You're not just brought in and barely tolerated and looked at with a side eye, constantly reminded of what you've done. No, all your sins are pardoned, all your transgressions forgotten, and you are looked upon as a dear son. A darling child. This is the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. This is that unquenchable covenant love that draws us, that everlasting love that never ends. So then, seeing these things, take comfort. Take comfort in God's merciful disposition. And know that God draws sinners unto himself and has mercy upon them, not because of anything that's in them, not because they haven't sinned too heinously or gone too far, but because his mercy is abundant. And search in yourselves this morning. I know you won't say it on paper. I know what you confess in the Westminster Confession, theoretically. But in the recesses of your mind, or perhaps in the patterns of your practice, do you think that in order to come unto God, to come unto Christ, you've got to clean yourself up? You've got to make yourself worthy? That because you haven't gone so far or committed certain sins, that you aren't as in need of the mercy of God as a King Manasseh? Or as the prostitute on the street? Take no comfort in your lineage. Take no comfort in growing up in the pews every Sunday morning. Take comfort only in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. For that is the only hope of our salvation. Remember that in John chapter 8, Jesus looked unto many in the visible church that grew up with the worship of God and the sacraments and the temple, and said unto them, ye are of your father, the devil. Merely being in the visible church is not enough. But taking hold of Christ by faith, seeing yourself as a sinner desperately in need of salvation through Christ, that is what will give you assurance of salvation, that Christ saves sinners, that you are a sinner in need of him, and he's ready and willing to receive you. And so, come unto Jesus, no matter how heinous your sins might be. No matter the things you've done in the dark that if your neighbor or your elder or your pastor knew about, you'd think they'd never look at you the same. Christ already knows. And he still looks upon you and says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child?" And so come unto him. Receive his salvation. Receive restoration of his fellowship if you're already saved, but have backslidden, or if you're in a state of slumber, be awakened and rest as the Apostle John did upon the bosom of Christ every day. The gospel is not something to be in the recesses of your mind, in the back of your mind. Oh yeah, I believe that. Oh yeah, I made my profession of faith. Oh yeah, I went to a youth camp many years ago and I believed in Jesus. No. Faith in Christ is to be the air that you breathe, the bread that you live by. Believe in Jesus Christ every single day. Rest in him for salvation. And know that even as, if you are, as we read in Hosea chapter 3, one of God's people that is bent towards backsliding, prone to go astray, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 176, yet, as a shepherd, he will seek his sheep. And as a father, he will have compassion upon his children. And so come, and always come on this grounds only, that God has shown forth his mercy in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, shed abroad abundantly unto sinners, all of which are openly invited to come and partake of his salvation and enjoy his fellowship. Come unto Jesus, rest in him in spite of your sins. No, because of your sins, come unto him, because he came for sinners.